You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is the word of God.
I guess one of the big questions people probably has is, so who is a prophet? What is a prophet? What does it even mean, right? And you probably think prophecy, or you hear people, even today there are people who claim to be prophets. Have you heard of that or seen that? And what they usually mean is it's some prediction of the future. Something that they're saying about the future, as if that's what prophecy is all about. Well, Moses is the first, well, Abraham actually is called a prophet as well in the book of Genesis. But Moses is the first that we see the call of a prophet, and he doesn't talk that much about the future. Not that much. Other thinks they're just people who fall into some ecstatic trance and then get some beatific vision. But that's not what we see either in most of the biblical prophets. Others, they're just those religious ranters that just yell and scream and seem to be foaming at the mouth with vindictiveness, as if that is prophecy. Or others who think that they just preach, the end of the world is near. Have you ever got that kind of... So at best, any of those are caricatures or reductionistic to what the call of a prophet is. I believe Abraham Heschel, in his book called The Prophets, probably says it best. He says this, the prophet is a person, not a microphone. He is endowed with a mission, with the power of a word not his own that accounts for his greatness, but also with temperament, concern, character, and individuality, as there was no resisting the impact of divine inspiration. So at times there was no resisting the vortex of his own temperament. The word of God reverberated in the voice of man. So I guess what I'm hoping you'll gain out of this, kind of the overall theme, is this, that a prophet is drawn, I think this is the next slide, no? A prophet is drawn into the heart of God, learning to feel what God feels and see what God sees and hope what God hopes. Does that make sense? That's what we're really getting at when you look at the prophets, drawn into the heart of God. So today we start with the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament, Moses, and his seminal encounter, his call that God gave to him at the burning bush. And here we find Moses didn't really want to feel what God feels. He didn't want to see what God sees, and he didn't want to hope for what God hopes. And yet God still calls him anyway. And you'll find that with a lot of the prophets. They didn't really want to be a prophet because it wasn't a exalting, there was just not much. It was a lot of suffering, a lot of difficulty involved with the call of a prophet. But today from this text in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to, 4 points, but it won't go any longer than normal. You just hope it's shorter. I know. But we're going to look at how the prophet encounters the real God. The prophet experiences God's concern. The prophet engages with real people, and the prophet points beyond himself. Okay? First of all, the prophet encounters the real God. Now, many modern people will, and you might have had this kind of a conversation with people when you talk about religion, kind of like I did at FGCU with that panel discussion. People wanted to, and people commented at that panel discussion on compassion and kindness, where, I'd like to think that God is like. That's how they started. I like to project on. And it's like, well, that's great, but that's not the way the Bible talks at all. They're assuming that religion is just kind of some human quest for the divine, a grasping after some intangible reality, some subjective experience that we can kind of determine what it's like and what it's about. And that's how most world religions kind of look. They're kind of like some path that you try to figure it out on your own. But the God of the Bible, it's not some human quest for God. Actually, the Bible is God's quest for humans. God's concern over human beings. God's searching and finding human beings. He creates human beings and then he searches for them. Do you know the first, it's like, where are you to Adam? Reverberates through the entire Bible all the way through that God is concerned and God wants to find and God wants to encounter human beings. If God waited for us to figure out what we needed, my goodness, that would never happen. So Moses didn't. Do you notice Moses didn't find God? Moses doesn't even seem in this passage to know who God is. Do you realize that? The children of Israel don't know God's name. Do you realize that? Moses has to ask it. A prophet does not invent God. A prophet is confronted by God. And God here is seen in this passage as a fire that needs no fuel. Now think about that for a minute. That God is able, uncontrollable, real, and free. So this is how Timothy Keller quips about this. He says, if there is a God, he has to be at least as real as the weather. And what that means is basically you don't control the weather, do you? We try, I think it was in Days of Our Lives years ago, there was some, my mom used to watch it all the time.
I still do.
Oh, it's still on. Okay, and there was somebody who had some big weather machine that could control the weather in it. It was like, oh my gosh, what a plot line in a soap opera. But we can't control the weather. This morning, you couldn't stop it from raining on the way in, could you? I know, I call it liquid sunshine, Florida, but you can't control the weather. You are confronted by the weather. And if that's the weather, how could we ever think that God is less than real, that we can kind of just say, well, I think he's this way, or I want him to be that way, or to project onto God whatever. And yet our society does this all the time. We've got people who want to think God as the therapeutic God. He's kind of our life coach. He kind of just gives us pointers, etc. That's why I have, he's my God because that's, he gives me therapy. No, a good therapist will give you therapy. God is much more than that. Or others, the political God who basically endorses and blesses my candidates and my party. Or the consumer God who blesses and grants all my desires, you know? And as long as I guess we could become a church like that. You know, you put $1,000 in the complexion plate and God will bless you with 100-fold. I just can't do that. And that's a consumerist version of God. And finally, the tribal God who just really, it's my in-group that's the favorite, whatever that in-group is. But the prophet is confronted with the real living God. And here, a self existing, untamable, completely free from any contingencies, fire. Fire, because he is being. He is life. He is the source of everything. That's why when Moses is confronted with God, God says, this is my name, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Which can be translated in Hebrew, it's Yahweh, but it can also be translated, I will be whom I will be. I am being itself. When a human being stands in the presence of this living God, he doesn't stand for long. Moses, it says, was afraid to look at God. Moses took off his sandals because the ground was holy. When Isaiah is confronted just with the train of the robe of God in the temple, he falls. He says, woe is me, I am undone. When Ezekiel sees the living God in the glory of God in his visions later on in that prophecy, he is overwhelmed by it. It's almost beyond explanation. No prophet ever gets a warm feeling, a, ooh, isn't this fun moment, but rather there is almost terror, definitely shock and awe in God's presence. It's the real God. Now that's unsettling for us. I get it. We'd rather not experience anything like it. We'd rather try to avoid this whole thing altogether, and I think our society's been doing that for quite a while. And you might be going, well, I don't see much. I mean, why doesn't God speak like this today? Why is he silent? I like what Abraham Heschel said about this. God is not silent. He has been silenced. We stopped listening. We don't want to hear. We don't want to know. Walter Brueggemann, in his book, The Prophetic Imagination, writes, the dominant culture, now and in every time, is grossly uncritical, cannot tolerate serious and fundamental criticism, and will go to great lengths to stop it. Don't rock the boat. Do not talk about our culture, our country, our world, our people, our church like that. We don't want to listen to anything that's critical. But a prophet is drawn into the heart of God as Moses is here to this burning bush, drawn to see what God sees and feel what God feels. And this encounter, yeah, it's not filled with fuzzies and warmness and cuddlies or wows or excitements or oohs and ahs, but rather a huge, huge confrontation, even a contradiction to who we are and what we're about. So this is the encounter that you will see again and again, and I think the encounter that we need today. The prophet encounters the real God. The prophet also experiences God's concern. Why did God call Moses? right? I mean, why even bother? Well, this is what it says in the text. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Fascinating word. Makav, this Hebrew word, means it can mean grief or pain or sorrow or suffering. God has seen the affliction of his people. And he knew their sufferings, knew intimately their sufferings. Now, you know, this is what's so amazing about biblical religion, if you want to call it that, a religion. But the Hebrew faith, this call of God, is that God is concerned about human suffering. You will not find that phrase or that understanding in the Greco-Roman world, in the Babylonian world, in the Egyptian world, the religions of the world at all. In fact, for example, Aristotle, who is one of the greatest thinkers of all time, he believed that God, to be God, is, as he said, impassible, unable to, quote, suffer or feel. And why he says that? He says this in his Metaphysics. He said, it is, notice it, God, it, he calls God it, not he or not a person, but a thing. It is of itself that the divine thought thinks. I've been going like, what? This is why we don't read that much Aristotle, right? What? Since it is the most excellent of things, and its thinking is a thinking on thinking. Almost sounds like Dr. Seuss. But what does it mean? It means that God only thinks about God, because anything less than God wouldn't be worth thinking about, because God is the most ultimate, greatest thing. So God is caught in a loop of self-contemplation. And why would he ever be concerned about human beings? Cicero said something of the same, basically that it's trivial matters of human beings don't matter to God. Why would they matter to God? And if you see in the Greco-Roman world or any of these myths in Babylon or Egypt or anywhere else, if God gets involved with human beings, it's just for like a little dalliance here and there and for a little fun here and there, a little recreation maybe. But it's not because they're really concerned about human beings and their plight, or they'll use human beings. Or if they're going to focus on anyone in this world, like in Egypt, it's going to be on the pharaoh, the top of the pyramid, not the bottom. The nobility, the top 1%. And the whole religious system in those systems is based to keep the pyramid, the hierarchy, in place. But here in Exodus, here in the Bible, God's focus is on these slave people. The bottom of that pyramid, the people who built the, you know, the people who were stuck. And on this, Moses, if you know his background just before this, he's a murderer, a criminal. And he's been banished for 40 years. He has no home. He has no people. He has no name. He called himself just a wanderer. He doesn't know who he is or what he's about. And God says also to him in this, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You wouldn't even know those names if God hadn't called them. They were a nobodies. They were just Bedouins. They were nothing. He calls these people. The gods of all the other nations, like I say, they're the God of the sun, the God of the lightning bolt, the God of the storm, the God of the wind, the God of the fertility, this God and that God. The God, they identify with different powerful things. And the God of the Bible identifies with the puniest of people. Fascinating, the difference. And Moses, like all the prophets, is called then, like I said, to see what God sees, feel what God feels, and his concern over the oppressed, his grief over those who struggle. Abraham Heschel said this well. This is, I got a lot of conviction how during this whole preparation for this message, for the series, when I was reading these books, because I'm pretty well numbed out. I don't know about you. I just, you know, look at the world the way it is, and it's like, oh, well, that's the way it is. You know? Yeah, a lot of bad things are going on. Yeah. But boy, let's just enjoy life. Wow. Abraham Heschel says this, man's sense of injustice is a poor analogy to God's sense of injustice. The exploitation of the poor is to us a misdemeanor. To God, it is a disaster. Wow. Think about that. I look at all the stuff. I watch the news. Look at my news feed. It's like, oh, that's sad. That's not good. I treat it like it's a misdemeanor, like a traffic ticket, you know? Oops. But for God, it's a disaster. Our reaction is disapproval. God's reaction is something no language can convey. And the prophets feel this. They are burdened with this. In fact, that's, you will read often, that's how they describe the message they're given. It's a burden from the Lord. Their message has that motivation always behind it, that God is concerned. In his great concerns, he takes action. He takes care of his own people. He will lead them out of this bondage, this oppression. The Egyptian system is set up to bless or to keep the 1% on top and the majority as slaves and little cogs in that system. And we don't care how many lives are ground down to nothing to keep the system in charge. And God says, enough of this. Enough of this. The prophets are not necessarily political commentators. They're not trying to destroy the Egyptian system. But the prophets are participants in the grief of God and his grief over the way people are treated in every human system I know. And the problem that we face, like I mentioned, and what what Walter Brueggemann says in his books, is our numbness, our unfeelingness to the situation of this world. Like the Egyptians, like even the Hebrews under the oppression, we basically just said that's the way it is. You know, at least we get leeks and onions by the Nile. You know, that's, yeah, we work our fingers to the bone, we get bony fingers, but at least we got a meal at the end of the day, and it's not much of a life, but it's life. That's the way the world works. You know, it's pretty sad when I get upset more about the internet going down for 10 minutes than when I see on the web what's really going on in this world. I get more uptight over traffic than human trafficking. I get more concerned about the choices I have for dinner tonight than the reality that thousands of people in this world, millions, don't have choices, and it's not due to natural disasters that they are facing famine, but it's because of the human disasters that are causing it. God has provided an abundance in this world. In fact, more than enough. There's more than enough food, more than enough shelter, more than enough clothing, more than enough resources for everyone in this planet. But boy, we hoard, we take, we are self-indulgent. We are warring against people, and that's causing the main problems in this world. Walter Brueggemann writes in that book, The Prophetic Imagination, the contemporary American church is so largely enculturated to the American ethos of consumerism that it has little power to believe or to act. We're just stuck in this. So maybe this series is going to be a little unsettling for us all. But God does act. And God does make a difference. And God does care. And he calls his people to care, to grieve, and then to comfort and console and serve and forgive and live for the sake of others, to bring an end to the exploitation that Egypt and Babylon and Rome and all the other empires have ever brought. In fact, it keeps going into the New Testament, where Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, in one sense prophesies in her song, the Magnificat, and she says, this is what God is up to in the birth of Jesus. She says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's what's going on in Egypt with Moses. That's what God has done again and again. So the prophet experiences this concern of God for the poor and the lowly and the meek. And then the prophet engages real people. God says to Moses in Exodus 3:10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God engages Moses on a mission that he doesn't want to go on. And you know that. If you read the rest of Exodus 3, might be a worthy reading this week, you'll see he comes up with excuse after excuse of why he shouldn't be the one to do this. Who am I that I should? No, I can't speak. I can't do this. I can't do that. And God counters again and again until he gets so angry with Moses, so frustrated with him, he brings Aaron into the picture to work with him so that he will fulfill this prophetic task. This says again and again, and you will find this, nobody really, you don't want to be a prophet. You really don't want. You really don't want to. Few prophets, if any, wanted to ever be one. Nobody volunteers for it. Some struggle with the task because they see this seems impossible. Basically, Isaiah's task, he was told, they won't listen to you. It's impossible. And he was right. It was impossible. Others shirk because they feel they're going to get ridiculed and face persecution. And they were right. They did. And still others, like Jeremiah, is crying out, I just don't even want to speak anymore, but it's like fire in my bones. I cannot but speak. And he's right. And yet God calls them to engage this world out of God's concern for this world. Their message was not one of doom and gloom, to destroy this world or harm this world or cut down this world, but to save this world. Whether God was sending Jonah to Nineveh out of his compassion for the enemies of God in Nineveh, or Amos to northern Israel from the south to the north, even though they were not his people, or Jeremiah in the temple courts at the end of the entire kingdom of Judah as it was falling apart, or to Elijah, to, of all people, Ahab and Jezebel, to proclaim God's word there in northern Israel. God sends his prophets in daring and dangerous missions because that's who our God is. He is daring and dangerous. And it costs him more than it does even the prophets. It really does. God is the one who faces the grief and the concern. He will talk in the Old Testament again and again through the prophets of how he has borne his people on eagle's wings, how he has carried for them, and he weeps over them. He is in Hosea, he is just totally broken up over what's going on in his people. Do you realize that as God called Moses and Moses led Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, only about like 6 months after that, they're at Mount Sinai, they are covenanting with God, which is like a marriage, like a wedding vow relationship. When the Ten Commandments are given to Moses at Mount Sinai and the people are below, they are what? Breaking the very commandment, the first and foremost, worshiping the gods of Egypt through a golden calf. That would be like a bride or groom during the wedding ceremony cheating on their spouse. I don't even know how you do that during the wedding ceremony, but that's exactly what was going on. This is what God puts up with. These are his people. He still identifies with them. And time again, Moses faces this grief head on himself. And all the prophets who come after Moses. What's fascinating, Moses realizes at the end of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is this giant sermon. If you think mine are long, read that book. And Moses at the end of it, knows that people are going to rebel, knows that people are not going to follow, knows the fact that they cannot keep the covenant, and they will not keep the covenant. And he says, you guys need a circumcised heart. You need a whole new heart. Something's got to change. And yet Moses can't provide for it. And Moses himself needs a circumcised heart, and he doesn't even have it. Moses himself fails at the end. And in the end, he doesn't get into the promised land. He dies on Mount Nebo. And after he dies, we see something else. That Moses is pointing beyond himself. Because the Torah is not enough. It's our fourth point, by the way. The prophet points beyond himself. Moses is not enough. The law was not enough. The law, true and noble and amazing, was not enough. There was a deeper flaw going on. And when Moses dies on Mount Nebo, the rest of Deuteronomy, it seems like some prophet later on added this little section onto it, explained kind of the end of Deuteronomy. It says this in Deuteronomy 34:9-12. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But now listen to this. Joshua's not even good enough. And there has not arisen a prophet since, like it's in Israel, like Moses. No other prophet came to fill up what Moses couldn't even do. Whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, for all the mighty power and all the deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. Joshua was next in line, but not good enough. He fails. All the prophets that have come after don't quite add up to what Moses did. They all keep pointing to what needs to happen in the future. And we do see then, that's where the New Testament comes in. The New Testament picks up this entire line that there needs to be a greater prophet. And then we meet Jesus of Nazareth, who is greater than Moses, greater than the law, greater than all the kings and priests and every other leader that has ever existed, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus encapsulates or kind of retells the entire history of the entire Old Testament of the people of God in a short little parable that he tells in the end of his life, that is just before Good Friday. He's in the temple courts and he sits down and explains, this is what's been going on up until this point in time. In Matthew chapter 21, during that Passion Week, he tells what's called the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And this echoes what Isaiah said about Israel before and the prophets, but this is how he says it. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house, God, who planted a vineyard, Israel, and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, the leadership of Israel and the people, and went into another country. So God has done all these things and provided everything necessary. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants, the prophets, to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. You will see that's how they treated the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Then Jesus continues with this. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They wanted God's kingdom, God's providence without God at all involved. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's what we did. The ultimate prophet, Jesus, who felt what God feels, who feels what God feels, who sees what God sees, who hopes what God hopes, who wants God's will done, is the one who ends up forgiving as God forgives and loving as God loves, because he is God in the flesh, and even forgives those who actually put the nails into his hands. God is the one we encounter at the cross, and we see who our God is. You know, in Moses' lifetime, there was a time when Joshua and Moses were together. Joshua was kind of his apprentice. And there were 70 elders of Israel that were brought together. And at one point, the Spirit of God fell on them all. And Joshua said, quick, stop this, because all these other people are acting like prophets. And Moses turns to Joshua and says, would that all God's people be prophets? We also see in the prophets, and I don't have this as a slide, but Joel, the prophet Joel, saying, there will be a day when your sons and daughters prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. In other words, God's whole plan is that all y'all, we all become prophetic in our ministries in one form or another. Moses wanted everyone to be God's prophet. That is God's plan. We are all to feel what God feels and see what God sees and hope for what God hopes for. It's not just for the 1%, a few leaders within some professional class within the church. It's for every human being, everyone called by God. You have been called by God. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has called you. You are his. You're no more qualified than Moses, but no matter your background, you have been called. You are his very own. He has done everything. He is more concerned over your life than you are. You might be numb to some of the issues in your life because they've been around for so long. I know how that goes for me. But God is concerned. God feels it more deeply than you. God wants to remedy all those things, whatever they happen to be. God wants to heal all those things and forgive all those things and comfort you in all those grief and all that sorrow. That's who your God is. It's not egotism or narcissism or emotionalism that I'm talking about here. This is what God has called for each one of us. So, Abraham Heschel's words about what a prophet is. I think that's the last slide. Can you put that up? But I'm going to paraphrase it for you right now, because I think this is true for you and for me. You are a person, not a microphone. You are endowed with a mission, with the power of a word not your own, and that accounts for your greatness. But also, yes, with temperament and concern and character and individuality, you are not me and I'm not you. The word of God reverberating in your voice. May that be that all of God's people be prophets. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time, for our message today, our music, our encounter with your word today. You are real, more real than anything else in our lives. And you are so concerned over us and this world. And you have called us to real people and real missions in daring ways, Lord. But you are with us all the way through, as you were with Moses and every one of the prophets. And we pray, Lord, that this series, we would encounter you as the living God and see more and more the prophetic work that you have for us, not to predict the future or to do extraordinary things, but to see what you see and feel what you feel and love as you love, serve as you have served us, and forgive as you forgive others, Lord, all of these things, that we become that prophetic voice in the lives of so many people in our community, Lord. Right now, Lord, we pray that you would be with those in our congregation. We know you are concerned about those who need your healing touch. And we thank you, Lord, for Jennifer and how she's feeling now. But we pray, Lord, the path forward, that you keep bringing your will to be done and you glorified in her life. We lift up Eduardo right now, Evelyn's grandfather, and pray, Lord, that you would speak to him your prophetic word of truth, that he would come in his last days to profoundly receive you as Lord and Savior in his life, and that you bring comfort and peace to the whole family. Lord God, we continue to pray for others who need your healing touch. You know all of our needs and concerns, and we lay them before you. We pray, Lord God, for our nation, for our culture, that we would not be numb to the injustices that are around, that we would celebrate the goodness, Lord, that we would show concern for our neighbors, and that we would, Lord, be a part of your solution, a part of your people, addressing this world and all of its needs. The needs are great and vast, Lord, not only here in our community, but across the globe. We pray, Lord, that your righteousness reigns and your will is done in no one else, and that you get your way through your people to the billions more who need to hear, Lord Jesus, of you and your kingdom. We pray now too, Lord, for our congregation as this summer starts this feasibility study with our church extension fund. We pray, Lord, for that land at FGCU, for the openness, the right doors open, the wisdom given, and insight and courage seen to the calling you have for this church, both for our campus ministry and this community. We lift up to you, Lord, our leadership and all of the decisions that are before us in a variety of ways, and pray that you would be working through those. We ask, Lord, that the gifts that we will give today, as well as every other offering that we have given here, Lord, is maximized for your kingdom's sake and leveraged for everything that you would see to be done here for your kingdom's sake. Lord, we, like Moses, stand before you and we are unworthy to be on this holy ground of your presence. Forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned against you and our neighbors. We have not loved them as we have loved ourselves, nor have we loved you, Lord, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forgive us. And as you have promised, as we confess our sins, you do forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that gift, the gift of grace. And that's how we can approach you today to receive who you are in the Lord's Supper, Lord, that you are communing with us completely and fully present, and we are with you. Bring us, O Lord, to understand it more deeply, but to also, Lord, live more fully, filled with your presence and your Spirit, so that we do see as you see and feel as you feel, and hope as you hope, and serve as you have served us. All these things we lift up in the name of Jesus. Amen.